According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are taking a look at the boasting issues that are introduced in verses 12 through 14. Having wrapped up the paragraph down through verse 11 last week, a week ago this morning, I almost said Wednesday night. I was not here on Wednesday night. I appreciate Pastor Beveridge stepping in for me there, kind of a last-minute deal. All right, but we did wrap up verse 11 one week ago, and now we are ready for verses 12 through 14. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness, in godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. All right, New American Standard translated proud a couple of times. In verse 12, they rendered it proud confidence. In verse 14, reason to be proud. These are the boasting issues that we're going to get a first look at here today. We're going to study what does it mean to boast, and how do we boast legitimately? How do we boast biblically? Because just like with jealousy, there's a carnal jealousy we want to avoid, but there's a godly jealousy we need to pursue. God himself is a jealous God. One of his names is jealous. Boasting is a similar feature. There are other features as well. Anger. Of course, there's a carnal anger we're very familiar with, but there's a righteous anger. God himself, in the application of his wrath, reflects the righteous anger. Well, boasting is similar. We're very familiar with the carnal boasting, where we're bragging about ourselves, or it's a pride application is what it is. Well, there's a godly boasting as well. And not only is there one, but it's one that is commanded of us. We are commanded. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We are under an imperative to be boasting ones. And I hope that in the process of this study, we'll get a pretty good handle on that. We'll understand what it's about. Before we begin any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer, a very important moment for each believer priest to settle any distractions, to confess any sins, to put yourself in an orientation of humility under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we have a day set before us, and once again, as your word says, your mercies are renewed morning by morning. Father, great is thy faithfulness. We thank you for waking us up today and in grace providing us with one more day to study and to grow and to learn. Father, we thank you for a lampstand where the word of God goes forth, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, we lift up our messages today, and also, Father, the messages going on in Horseshoe Bay. We thank you for Pastor Cliff and the opportunity he has to minister there. Father, in so many ways, we just look to you day by day and thank you that your Son is the head of the church. He's the one that has all these details worked out, and we just rejoice that your perfect plan is accomplished, bringing about perfect results, even while yet making use of such imperfect tools. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have broken down chapter 1, we've covered the salutation to the epistle in verses 1 and 2. We've covered the hymn of praise to God the Father in verses 3 through 7. And then most recently, the material in verses 8 through 11 was our third paragraph development. The Corinthians were invited to become fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks. And I hope that in the process of those verses and studying those issues, you have come to understand the blessings and benefits of corporate prayer, to recognize the function of corporate prayer and how it allows for each one of us to be fellow helpers in ministries far beyond anything we individually can do, and also fellow givers of thanks in a capacity far and beyond anything that any individual believer can give thanks for. The idea of multiplying the prayers truly becomes exponential at that point when the thanksgiving is multiplied again and again and again. Well, we come now to the fourth area of development. Five things we're breaking down this chapter into five parts. We get to the boasting area here, where Paul then introduces the first of his boastings when he states his purpose for writing. That's verses 12 through 14, and that's what we're covering starting today. The final portion of the chapter is verses 15 through 24 that we will cover when Paul addresses why it is he had to change his plans, why it is he had to change his intentions. It's not because he's wishy-washy. It's not because he vacillates. It's not because he bounces or floats. It's because he's humble to the plan of God and he's willing to adjust his plan when he realizes that he needs to. When he realizes that it's a not my will but thine be done circumstance, and you and I need to learn about that. So we'll be in those verses here very quickly. But for today, though, we're looking at boasting and writing. We've already read beginning in verse 12. Let's look at it again. For our proud confidence is this. Literally, our boasting is this. This is our boasting. The testimony. This is the martyreo, martus, witness testimony of our conscience. All right, now we can just stop it right there. If we put a period there and ended our sentence, we have communicated the essence of what this verse is driving at. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. That's our boast, the testimony of our conscience. So if you don't have a clear conscience, you don't have a boast. Okay? And we're going to take you step by step through this, because we're going to ask, well, how do we boast? You say, well, clear conscience. Okay. How do I have a clear conscience? Okay. Good conduct. Well, how do I have good conduct? Okay. And so each step of this verse has a how question and then an answer. How does this happen? Through this. How does that happen? Through that. And step by step by step, it gets you to the point where you, just like Paul and Timothy, you and I will be able to have the boasting that they had, because we'll have the conscience they had, because we will exhibit the conduct that they exhibited, see. And I think if we put these things in the proper order, we'll really be blessed to understand the outworking of the Word of God in a believer's life and how it produces these things each and every day. All right, so three things we really want to glean out of these three verses, the first of which: Paul and Timothy boasted in the martyr testimony of their conscience. Paul and Timothy boasted in the martyr testimony. And I want to start using this term more consistently. Their martyr testimony of their conscience. All right? And I want to reclaim the vocabulary of martyr. Because it's a term that has been so abused. It's a term that's so, particularly in our culture and in people that develop these martyr complexes, as if martyrdom was a synonym for suffering. See, losing the fact that martyrdom is a synonym for witnessing, for testifying, even to the extent of physical death if necessary. See, but the emphasis is not on the suffering, the emphasis is on the testimony, that you are maintaining your testimony. And that's the aspect of your conscience that we see here. So Paul and Timothy boasted. And you'll note, our proud confidence is this. This is their present, ongoing, continuous, daily boast. It is a boasting that they can have continuously, repeatedly, all day, every day, because their conscience is continuously clear. It's a good conscience. We're going to study the aspect of conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the cosmos, especially toward you. All right, so we're going to understand, and through this study, we're going to learn what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be godly on a practical basis? We understand the realities of sanctification. God sets us apart. We're saved by grace through faith. He sets us apart. We're made sanctified in positional sanctification. We're going to look at this because the term is not the term we're expecting in terms of sanctification, in terms of holiness, in terms of what we typically think of in being holy. Okay, and so this will be important for us to break down as well. All right, the martyr testimony of their conscience. The martyr testimony of their conscience. Subpoint A then. First thing we want to examine. Their godly conduct produced a testimony of conscience. This is what produced it. Their godly conduct. And we'll give you definitions for all of this so you can understand your conduct. But simply, before anything else gets illustrated, understand conduct is one or the other. It's either godly conduct or not. Notice the either-or language, the black and white language of this verse, that it's in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom. See, there's a contrast. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in grace, but in the grace of God. See, there's a contrast. And it is either-or language. All right? The either-or distinctions that, to be pretty frank, our society doesn't like. They don't like the absolutes. They deny that there are absolutes. They, if you hold to absolutes, then you'll be criticized or maligned for being closed-minded or for being, well, you know, you're just too black or white a person, right? It's all just black and white with you. Don't you understand the shades of gray and the nuances and the various sophisticated approaches to life that sees all of these silly things? And all it is the cosmos lies of pluralism. All it is the denial of absolutes and the insanity, the self-contradictory insanity of the world that will stand there and stomp their foot and say, there are no absolutes. And we can just smile and say, well, isn't that an absolute statement, right? When you say there are no absolutes, you're making an absolute statement. So your self-contradictory statement is illogical, and we can ignore that and move on. How about that? Well, they won't like that. But anyway, so you see why these verses are truly addressing the very culture in which we live, the society in which we live. The idea that you have a walk to walk conduct that is holy and godly. What the Scripture describes as walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Walking in a manner worthy of the Savior who died and gave Himself for us. See, that other walk, the walk according to the cosmos, that did not require Jesus Christ to die on the cross. All right? You could have done that before you were saved. You did do that before you were saved. His death on the cross was not necessary for you to pursue that course. And this is why this is such a contrast. All right, again, point A, their godly conduct produced a testimony of conscience. And might be an element for you to pray over or consider or think about if, in fact, your personality is such where many folks are more shy or more reserved or not as outgoing, and they're not as quick to the verbal testimony. In other words, if yours is a nature and a personality that's not as quick to verbally witness and testify and evangelize and communicate and so forth, understand that your verbal witness starts long before. Gums and tongues start flapping and wagging and air starts moving across a vocal cord and vibrating, all right? Long before words start coming out of your mouth, there's already a testimony in action. The testimony of your life. The testimony of how you conduct your life. What they see when they watch how you live. Because that speaks volumes. And if the testimony of your life is one thing, hypocritically different than the verbal testimony you're trying to spit out, they're going to see that. Because even our own English idiom, actions speak louder than words. And how true is that? See. Now, ta martyrion tais sune deseos haemon. The martyrdom, the martyr witness, martyrion tais sune deseos haemon. We're going to give you vocabulary for all of these so that you'll understand, but it is a martyr testimony, all right? A martyr testimony is something you cannot let go of. You cannot avoid it. It is the testimony of your conscience. It's going to be one or the other, okay? Your conscience is what it is. The conscience is a facet of your soul. All right. And so unless you're going to sear your conscience with a branding iron, like Scripture talks about, unless you get to that level of hardness of heart, you have a functioning conscience within your soul, and it will testify one way or the other. It will either be a clear conscience or it will not be a clear conscience. That's how the Holy Spirit convicts of what it needs to convict within your very soul. And they were able to boast because godly conduct produces the testimony of conscience for godly boasting. That's the key. When you're involved in the carnal boasting, what do you think the testimony of your conscience is? It's not godly. When you're involved in carnal boasting, the bragging about me, right? To me be the glory of great things I have done. When you're involved in the carnal boasting, the testimony of your conscience is not the godly testimony of the conscience. And that will become clear as well. So, let's start. We're going to do boasting last. We're going to start with your conduct, because that's what it comes down to. Your conduct. Vocabulary. You probably never heard of this. It's not a very common verb. Anastrepho. Anastrepho. So 7.1. Anastrepho. Number 390. Anastrepho. Anastrepho. We have some air this morning. Is that on? Thank you, Doug. Pulpit's typically 10 degrees higher than out there, and it's not comfortable. All right. Anastrepho. Now, here's a fun verb for you. Greek students, pay attention. It is a passive verb. And we all know what passive verbs are, except here. Okay? It's an interesting quirk of the verb in that it is used in the passive, but in an active and non-literal sense. Okay? It's used in the passive voice in an active but non-literal sense. In other words, it's a verb that if you put it in the active and used it literally, then you'd use it literally and have no problem with it. But put it in the passive and you still can keep it in an active sense, but you have to take it in a non-literal way. And so it's quite a fascinating feature of the verb here. Not many verbs do that, but this one does. In any event, we're accustomed to teaching walk. We've taught the doctrine of the believer's walk, right? And the verb there is peripateo. And we teach about how a believer walks. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk in the flesh. We walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. We walk in the light and not walk in darkness. We walk under the power of the Holy Spirit. See, we've taught the doctrine of the believer's walk. We developed a full peripatology and basic doctrinal studies. Okay? That's not this verb. This is not peripateo. This is anastrepho. Okay, to turn again or to turn and orient. And it's interesting because it still denotes the similar concepts in terms of how you act, how you behave, how you conduct oneself, or how you live. But ultimately, it focuses on how you turn. What turns your mind? What turns your attention? What turns your focus? See? And if you're always turned to Jesus Christ, again and again and again and again, then you're always turned to the right focus. See, it's a word picture. It's a vivid imagery that's consistent, Old Testament, New Testament alike. Remember the definition of the right walk in wisdom in Proverbs is you're walking according to God's design. You're not turning to the left or to the right. You're turned. You're oriented. You're properly focused. And so this is what we have here. Now there's a whole string of these. It's not a very common verb, but this is where it's found, not only here in 2 Corinthians, but Ephesians 2. So join me there, Ephesians 2. And see, we want to know the biblical basis for this because earthly wisdom promotes its own variety, its own aspect of what they call turning over a new leaf. Okay? As if a human being can initiate some kind of internal moral reform. Right? And in the end, when a human being initiates an internal moral reform, what are you left with? A morally reformed reprobate who still needs to be saved. Who still needs to be regenerated, who still needs to be transferred from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And all the internal moral reforms in the world won't accomplish anything. That person's still on the road to the lake of fire, and we understand that. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. And I love this passage because he talks about the former manner of life and now the new manner of life here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's spiritual death, of course, in your lost estate as an unbeliever. All of you, if you're a believer today, you used to be dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. All right, the term there, walked, in which you formerly conducted yourself, in which you formerly functioned, behaved, lived. It's kind of neat to use the word live there instead of walked because it's a neat parallel to the deadness from verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly lived. In your dead life. Okay? In your dead life. And maybe that'll bear some fruit. Maybe that'll be effective when you talk to folks and you talk about their dead life. And they'll say, what? Dead life? That's a contradiction. Yeah, it is, isn't it? All right? Your dead life. The way, or even your dead walk, okay? Because dead men walk. And when does that happen? In which you formerly walked, formerly conducted your life. Now, what's interesting, though, is the answer to this horrible conduct is not to change your conduct. You know, the answer is, oh, well, you're a bad person. Now, stop doing bad things. Start doing good things. That's not what this passage says. So, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Oh, there's so much doctrine here. By nature, children of wrath. So don't believe that other lie that says, oh, we're all good people, we're all basically good, or we're all born with a clean slate. We're all born with a filthy slate, and we need a new slate when, through regeneration, those things are wiped away. Notice now, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, the answer is not to turn over a new leaf. The answer is not to change your conduct. The answer is not to quit doing the bad things and start doing the good things and become a good person. The answer is to receive the life that God the Father provides, for God to make you alive, to raise you up with Christ, to seat you with Christ in the heavenly places. By grace you have been saved. That's the provision. All right, so here's the term. And even just with this very first scripture reference, we realize that conduct is an either or. Is it the cosmos conduct? Is it God's conduct? All right. And the conduct, you'll note, is a reflection of the nature, not the cause or the source of the nature. In other words, you can't create a good nature by doing good things. See. All right, over to 1 Timothy then. 1 Timothy 3:15. We saw that not too long ago in our Timothy series. Paul was, well, it's a purpose clause for the book. Why did Paul write 1 Timothy? Well, he was hoping to be restored to Timothy soon, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself, how one ought to anastrepho. How do you function in the body of Christ? See? And it's far more than just simply your external behavior in a building. Although we draw application there. Okay? I tell my children, I have for years. Is this a playground or is this a church? What do I mean by that? Well, there is behavior that's wonderful, acceptable, perfectly normal, legitimate, belongs on a playground. Where you've got swing sets and monkey bars and teeter-totters and merry-go-rounds and run around and play and make noise. But there's conduct and behavior that's acceptable and appropriate at church. Say, is this a church or is this a playground? Now, that's just an external illustration, an earthly thing, but this passage is actually describing how one ought to conduct himself in not an earthly building we call church, but the church, the body of Christ, and the church universal. In other words, as a member of Christ's body, how do we conduct ourselves? How do we grow in grace and knowledge? How do we edify fellow believers? How do we bear fruit? How do we operate in our priesthood, our ambassadorship, and our soldier functions? I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Here's something else I learned right off the bat. That this conduct requires instruction. This conduct requires that you learn the Word of God, learn the doctrinal principles, understand what the application is, and actively fulfill your role in what it is that you're convicted of, what it is you're learning. All right? I mean, like anything, like, you know, raising children, does it just come naturally to them? No. Because you know what comes naturally to them. What's their nature? Okay? The sin nature comes naturally. You understand? So how one ought to conduct himself. But see, what we're going to learn through the process of this is to put the horse in front of the cart where it belongs. To understand that while there is the focus here on conduct, we're not teaching conduct as the artificial means. In other words, we're not preaching legalism. We're not preaching a list of do this, don't do that approach. Conduct is the focus, but conduct is the application of the content of doctrine of what is learned. See? And so hopefully we have the right balance there, because, you know, a person can fake conduct. You know, under legalism, a person can, you know, put on a show and do all the right things, use the right vocabulary, act like a fine moral person. But are they making spiritual application of a soul conviction based on what they've learned, based on how they've grown? Or are they simply wolves in sheep clothing putting on an act? Behavior doesn't produce the fruit here. Anyway, that should become clear as well. Here's another use, Hebrews 13:18. And these are such wonderful passages that I'm lamenting the fact that our previous studies in parapetology have not included the vocabulary of anastrepho, as we had limited those studies to the parapeteo and cognate terms. But these are certainly connected. They're certainly linked in concept to anything that relates to the conduct of a believer's life, the walk that they pursue. Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Notice, this is the other verse besides the one we're studying this morning in 2 Corinthians 1:12. This is the other verse in Scripture where the two terms are linked. The term synodasis for conscience and the term anastrepho for conduct. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Whatever reason the author of Hebrews was unable to travel, if it was his imprisonment, most likely, and at what point that he would be freed from that and able to rejoin the saints here that are addressed in this epistle. But notice, conscience, or a conduct rather, notice how conduct is a matter for intercessory prayer. Notice how the audience here of the Hebrew epistle, the recipients of this epistle, are urged to pray for Barnabas, okay, or whoever the author is. I think it's Barnabas. They are urged to pray for him specifically for these issues of conscience and conduct. And they are intercessory participants in his conscience and conduct. See? In the application of what we've been learning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where you're fellow helpers through prayer. They can be fellow givers of thanks then when those prayers are answered. And the fellow thanks can be multiplied when the prayers are answered. desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And so it requires prayer, praying for one another. See, this is might be an adjustment in thinking if, in fact, your idea or my idea all this time has been, well, conscience, that's a matter between him and the Lord. That's not my business. I shouldn't even think about it. I shouldn't even know about it. That's between him and the Lord. Well, yes, it is between him and the Lord, and yet you are a part of it. You are a part of it because none of us is a severed, amputated part of the body. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And the pattern that we have here is that these prayers are welcome. Now notice the involvement, though, is kept in a prayer context. The involvement here is for you not to barge into somebody's private life and start, you know, grilling them about what he's doing and quizzing them and evaluating and any of that. But it is placed in a prayer context where you are before the throne of grace giving that person's conscience and conduct to Jesus Christ, praying on their behalf. It's an intercessory ministry. And I urge you all the more to do this. You know, he gets ramped up during particular seasons of intense testing so that I may be restored to you the sooner. All right, 1 Peter 1:17 and 2 Peter 2:18 are the last uses here. 1 Peter 1:17. You know, Peter, someday perhaps the Lord will let me teach the 1 and 2 Peter. There are so many blessings in these epistles. The Greek is atrocious, and it's a difficult study just from the standpoint of the Greek and the technical study of the manuscripts and the language. But the fruit that's born here is just so powerful because Peter speaks to me. Peter is, you know, if I was one of the 12, I was Peter in terms of stubborn, in terms of hot-headed, in terms of acting first and thinking later and sticking foot in mouth and all the rest of that. Everything, denying the Lord and everything. Peter rejecting the foot washing and then going overboard the other direction and wanting the whole bath and never once figuring out what Jesus was teaching there. Okay? And of all the disciples, Peter was the one that Jesus had to say, "Do you love me?" So Peter learned a lot in between 33 AD and here in the early 60s when he composes his two epistles. I'm looking at chapter 1 and backing up now to verse 13 where it says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You understand, if you're not daily focused on the imminent return of our Savior, if you're not mindful of the fact that we are accountable and that accountability could be today, either through rapture or physical death, then I would suspect that your mind is not prepared for action or that you're losing sobriety in spiritual terms. That takes work. That takes thinking. Oh my goodness. You know, when it comes right down to it, have you ever wondered what the feature of doctrinal churches are that drives a lot of folks away? I suspect in a large feature is that it takes too much thought. Too much thought. I got to think about this. I got to study. I got to learn. Oh, that just takes too much thought. Too much work. Are you kidding? Whereas in another venue where you could just passively sit and get preached at and be told what to do, and okay, I'll do that. It doesn't take any thought to be a slave to legalism, to be a minion in some kind of religion. Say, okay, I'm just following the liturgy, following the show, following the program, following what's expected. I stand, I sit, I kneel, I bow, you don't have to think about the liturgy. You don't have to think about anything. Just do what they tell you. Do what they tell you, give what they tell you, In any event, I suspect that the requirement of preparing your mind for action, keeping sober in spirit, the diligent thought required in study, drives people away. As obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. All right? Similar to what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2. You had a former manner of life, and that was a life of lust. You got no part of that anymore. You now have a new nature, a new life. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You have a new conduct of life, a new method of operation, a new orientation, a new direction you turn. You face this way. This is how you're turned. This is how you're oriented. This is how you're focused. This is your attitude. See, an attitude precedes everything else. And when we talk about even actions thoughts precede actions. The mental attitude sin takes place prior to the overt sin, right? But take it a step prior to that. I mean, there's no disagreement, right? Mental attitude sin precedes overt sin almost every time. You know, occasionally I suppose you can act without thinking, in which case an overt sin can precede before you stopped and thought about it, okay? But generally speaking, the mental attitude to steal took place, the thinking, the choice, I'm going to steal that, the thought occurred before your hand went into the cookie jar. So, mental attitude sin preceded, because you went carnal as soon as you chose to do it. Okay? But even before the mental attitude sin, before the thinking, is the attitude. Because if your attitude is turned to selfishness, then that's the direction you're facing, as opposed to being attuned to God. See, in all your ways acknowledge Him, meaning orient to Him. Attitudinally, be in an attitude of humility, be in an attitude of light, be in an attitude of obedience. If that's your orientation and your attitude, then you're turned the right direction. And you don't have to change your thinking. You don't even have to change your direction you're facing. See, on a strepho, what direction are you facing? What direction are you turned to? And if you're turned the wrong way, then turn again. Turn back. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, is the hymn we sing, right? If your attention is focused where it needs to be focused, then thinking goes the way thinking should go. And when thinking goes the way thinking should go, then behavior goes where behavior should go. All right. So, what direction are you turned? And then we get to verse 17 of 1 Peter. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Okay, and this is true. You do. You are saved. You do address as Father the judge. You are accountable to God the Father. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourselves. And this is on a strepho. It's not a walk, it is a orientation. It is the direction you're faced. Conduct yourself. Face the right direction. With fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. During the time of your stay on earth. I like that phrase. I may start using that more than lifetime. Okay? Whatever the length of my life will end up being, or whatever the course of a person's life. How about the course of a person's stay on this earth? Since we're just passing through, we're just sojourners, the time of our stay on this earth to the time of our physical life. And conduct yourself in fear. Have your attitude, the fear of the Lord attitude. See, when you lose that fear of the Lord attitude, that's the first step in the process, but before, next thing you know, here come the mental attitude sins. Why? Because you lost your fear of the Lord. All right, and then the last one we're looking at today is 2 Peter 2:18. 2 Peter 2:18. 2 Peter 2 is our chapter that parallels the book of Jude. It's the warning against false teachers and their heresies. And speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Well, the paragraph begins in verse 17. These are springs without water, mist driven on by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, live in error, live is our conduct word. Live in error, conduct their lives in error, anastrepho, is our term here. But understand something here. Those who barely escape. You understand what's being communicated in that? Barely escape. It's a bit expressive because of the way Peter uses it. And theologically, of course, you can start picking holes in it and say, well, that's not right, that's not true. Come on, Peter, what are you talking about? And yet, the Holy Spirit inspired this, I believe, to make a point. Now, salvation is an absolute issue. We know that. Scripture describes that. We teach that. We understand that. You're either saved or you're not. You can't be barely saved, right? Any more than you can be a little bit pregnant, okay? You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant, okay? We joke about it sometimes because, you can be a little bit pregnant. Or you could be very pregnant and about ready to have that baby, right? But the truth is, whether you're just a little bit pregnant or very pregnant, you're either or you're not. Okay, you're either saved or you're not. And yet, what's Peter saying here when he talks about those who barely escape? See, now they're just as absolutely eternally saved as everybody else. They have eternal life. They have the full grace package. They have everything that every other believer has. Are going to go to heaven when they die. They cannot lose their salvation. Okay? But what is he saying here? He is saying that because they haven't grown, because they've remained as babes, like the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 3, they've stayed carnal, and Paul can't talk to them as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. They, in their conduct, as it were, have barely escaped. They're 1 inch away from being unbelievers in terms of how they conduct their lives, not in terms of where they're going to go when they die. Okay, where they're going to go when they die is glory, and they're infinitely miles away from an unbeliever there. Okay, because the unbeliever's going to hell, the believer's going to heaven. But in terms of how they conduct their lives, it's as if, boy, they've just barely escaped. They're right there at the edge. And, an inmate that escapes out of prison, but he's just a block away from the jail. How easy is it to be apprehended? How easy is it to be yanked right back in? See, when a believer is conducting himself that close to the edge, I mean, he's there. He's the dog returning to his vomit. The sow that returns to its mire. That's what Peter's talking about there. And it goes on. You'll note, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And it says, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Of course, this agrees with what Christ was talking about knowing the truth and the truth setting you free. And if you're a slave to sin, then you understand that. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So right there, they are saved. They have escaped. They have eternal life. They are delivered, just like you were delivered. And again are entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. This passage takes a lot of work, and in some respects, believers will struggle with this. Well, how can it be worse than being saved, unsaved? How can a carnal believer, a reversionistic believer, who's never grown, how can that be worse than dying and going to hell? Okay. Well, worse in this way, in the way that this passage is describing. Obviously not eternally worse, but in worse in the context of what this passage is talking about. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. As it's happened according to his true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit. So what we understand, it's worse for them, not eternally, don't take it there. But it's worse for them on that day. It's worse for them in that standpoint of time. It's worse for them in the experience of how they're conducting themselves. Because when they were unbelievers, and they lived like unbelievers, there's a lot of grace, there's a lot of mercy, there's a lot of patience. God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And when you function in ignorance, as Paul said, I found mercy, I found grace, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. All right? But what comes with knowledge? Accountability. And what comes with sonship? Discipline. See? The Father administers divine discipline upon His Son. He scourges every son whom He receives. He doesn't scourge the unbeliever. It's not His Son. That unbeliever belongs to the devil. You're of your father, the devil. All right? And that person belongs to the devil, and their father will reward them or discipline them according to his standards, his diabolical standards. And we know what the devil rewards, okay? But God the Father disciplines his son. And so the last state is worse than the first, meaning that if you know better, because you've come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and yet you go back to the manner of life that you had before you knew Him, in how you conduct yourself, how you live, the things you do, then now it's going to be a lot worse. Because now the discipline's going to hit. The hammer's going to hit. You're accountable. It's expected that you grow. I think even the accountability to whom much is given shall much be required, but also the nature. When you were doing that before, it was consistent with your nature. Now that you're doing it, it's inconsistent with your new nature. It's gone back to that old nature, and that's what the Father's going to discipline. Anyway, that's a passage that folks wrestle with, or they struggle with, because obviously on an eternal scale, don't try to put this passage in an eternal scale. Being a reversionistic believer who dies a sin and a death eternally is still better than, of course, never being saved in the first place. We know that. So quit thinking of this passage in an eternal scale and just understand it for what it is in the temporal life application of what that person there is doing. All right, so that's conduct. That's conduct. And how we conduct our lives. It needs to be taught. It needs to be prayed over. It needs to be firmly held to in opposition of what it used to be as unbelievers and what it could be if we allow ourselves to go carnal. That's our conduct, as Scripture records. All right, now the second term we deal with is the term conscience. Sunatesis. Conscience. Sunatesis, Sunedesis, and we're going to run out of time. In fact, we're nearly approaching the end now, but S-U-N, let me get off of that ugly color, Sunedesis. Ado is to see, Ado or Adon, to see or to think. It's like oida, the full knowledge. So think of it as sun oida, if that helps you. Sun, S-U-N, for together, like synchronize, sympathy. Together thinking. Together seeing. Okay? When the conscience sees things the way God sees it. It's like homologeo, when you confess, when you say the same thing God says about a sin. Only this is not saying, it's thinking. synchronized thinking. When your soul, and this is the device in your soul, the conscience in your soul is synchronized to something, okay? You want it to be synchronized to God because you're made in His image. You don't want it to be synchronized to the cosmos, although that does happen. And the conscience being weak is defiled. You can end up with a defiled conscience that's synchronized to the defiled world. We don't want that. We want a clean conscience that's synchronized to God's way of thinking. In any event, Synodasis, number 4893. And you think the New Testament says anything about conscience? You bet it does. Look at that long list of verses. New Testament has a ton of things to say about conscience. And Wednesday night, we'll come back and we'll start tearing into those. Okay? But I got to tell you, conscience only takes you so far. Now, there is an evangelistic approach to conscience that we can read about in Romans chapter 2, where an unbeliever and the standard of his conscience, he's accountable, he's without excuse, and there's elements there of God consciousness within the conscience of an unbeliever that can be used in an evangelism realm. But conscience only goes so far. What we want to teach with respect to conscience is to be on guard against what the world teaches with respect to conscience. This comes back to what I was talking about earlier with the turning over the new leaf and the idea that, well, if you're okay with it, then it's okay. The whole I'm okay, you're okay approach to everything. And if it's wrong for you, then okay, it's wrong for you. But if it's right for me, then hey, it's right for me. And I'm okay with it. My conscience is fine with this. Well, wait a minute. Is that because your conscience being weak has been defiled? And your conscience is synchronized, sun oida, synchronized with what the world says, yeah, this is all right. So we're going to get the biblical perspective on conscience to understand what it is that produces that good conscience. When your conduct is consistent with the absolute standard of the Word of God. When your thinking is consistent with the absolute standard of the Word of God. Not when your thinking is consistent with what you're comfortable with. You understand how internally you turn yourself into your own God at that point. Say, well, I'm okay with it. By your own standard? How did you become the absolute judge of the universe? How did you substitute God's standard for your conscience and what you're pleased with? What satisfies you? See? Because it all comes back to what satisfies the Father. The Father is satisfied with the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm giving you some previews of what you're going to learn in these verses as we look at this on Wednesday night. But the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. The inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. Even the Greek philosophers knew that this was a facet of humanity. Even the pagan, unbelieving Greek philosophers knew that one of the sparks of mortality, one of the sparks of humanity, was conscience. It was a part of the, and of course they thought that humanity was the pinnacle and right thinking, philosophically thinking Greek thought was the pinnacle. But anyway, they felt that this conscience, this every man had within him this intrinsic understanding of right and wrong. Yeah, they're right. It's a facet of the soul. Designed by the Father. Designed by the Father. It's part of that internal imprint of God's nature within us. Made in God's image. So the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. The moral, we can translate it moral consciousness or simply conscience. And it is what it is. Now, it can be shaped. It can be molded. And there are elements of our society that have a conscience, horrible approach to things. And so we're going to understand that, how it gets molded, how it gets fashioned, how we can protect our conscience. See, if the conscience being weak is defiled, well, how do we strengthen it? How do we have a strong conscience? How do we have a clean conscience? So we'll come back Wednesday night, and that's what we'll approach there. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. Father, thank you that we have a pattern here with Paul and Timothy in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But ultimately, Father, our greatest pattern is Jesus Christ, who conducted himself in a manner pleasing to you, who with a clear conscience was able to commit himself to the God who judges righteously. And Father, for the joy set before him, he despised the shame, he endured the cross. And Father, he did so because his conscience was right in the fear of the Lord before you. So I pray that we would learn these principles, we would be able and equipped to make our own application. Father, we want to have this clean conscience, the clean conscience of our godly conduct, so that we too can have that as a martyr testimony in this lost and dying world. Father, teach us these principles, teach us these lessons. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.